caffeinated today? Right? Me and Chris were talking before church. That first dose of caffeine, it's powerful. Yeah. I had to sit down. I was getting a little like snappy at my kids, you know. I'm like, man, I gotta slow it down here. I drank too much. But anyway, I'm glad everybody is here today and everybody is ready to go. I want to go ahead and read my text. It's from 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 6 through 7. It says, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Right. Now, the Greek words which are translated as that phrase, stir up the gift, it literally means to fan the flame or fan into flame the gift of God. Albert Barnes says this in his commentary. He says, "However rich the gifts which God has bestowed upon us, they do not grow of their own accord, but need to be cultivated by our own personal care." So, and here is what I'm trying to get at today, is that we don't want to be powerless Christians, right? We want to have that power, that love, that sound mind, that self-control. And it's really imperative that we don't just have a form of godliness, but we actually abide in that power of the Holy Ghost. But, right, if we want to escape that spirit of fear and be able to live that life of power, we have to cultivate that. We have to cultivate that gift. And, you know, Pastor read this scripture actually a few weeks ago if you were here at one of our prayer meetings. There was a lot of prayer meetings. I don't know which one it was, but I really felt like there was more to, you know, a lot of times when you're coming to prayer meeting every night, it's like, you know, a scripture's read and another scripture's read. I really felt like there was more to that, that it was really something that the Holy Spirit was trying to impress upon this church in general, right? It wasn't just something that Pastor was reading, but it was really something that the Holy Ghost was trying to impress on this church. So a parallel passage to that is 1 Timothy 4, chapter 4 and verse 14. And Paul is saying something similar to Timothy. So this is the pastoral epistles, right? Paul is kind of mentoring Timothy in the gospel. Paul calls Timothy his son in the gospel, and he's training him. He's teaching him how to be a pastor. And 1 Timothy deals with, it deals with like how to run a church, how to select leaders for the church, how to deal with controversy in the church, how to deal with problems in the church. But 2 Timothy, this is really the key verse in 2 Timothy to stir up the gift of God, because he's really trying to tell Timothy, you need to cultivate something in yourself so that you have something to give others, so that you can teach others this, so you can entrust other people with the word, and they can operate powerfully in the Holy Spirit. But here's a parallel passage in 1 Timothy. He's telling him in verse 4 and 14, says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." So he's saying, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. The gift. He's talking about the gift. Meditate on this gift. Invest your entire life in the gift. And your progress, when you do this, your progress is going to be evident to all people. To all the other people seeing you, your progress is going to be evident. They're going to see that you have really been putting forth the effort, that you've really been developing spiritually. All right. And then he says, in doing this, this is going to save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, part of salvation is for yourself, and part of it is for other people. But my question is, now, wasn't Timothy saved? I mean, don't you imagine if he's going to be a pastor that he already was saved? So I want to take, this is kind of a tangent a little bit, but I really want to talk about this because I think it's important. I know a lot of you know what we believe and you know about salvation, but I was recently impressed that we shouldn't take anything for granted. Now, there is this term, and it's kind of derogatory, to be honest with you, but it's called easy believism, right? And the idea there is all you need to do is call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And the people who don't believe that call it easy believism, right? You just need to believe on Jesus to be saved, or as it's commonly done in other churches, you know, you pray this prayer of repentance and you're saved. So repeat this prayer after me. Now I want to say this is biblical and it's true. It's just not the whole thing. It's a partial truth. Now, salvation is not complete when you repent, right? Repentance is just the first part of salvation. And so, like, if this is how you came to Christ, I don't want to diminish that, because that's a really important part. You have to repent, right? And you have to believe on Jesus Christ to be saved. But we read in Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Ghost." Now this is what we believe, and we believe that when you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, it is not mysterious, right? It's not a personal experience. It's a communal experience. It involves yourself, God, and the church, right? So it's not just this personal experience, you and God, or just you, right? Now, repentance is personal. That's between you and God. But the church baptizes. So baptism is not a work. So we're not talking about salvation by works, because you can't baptize yourself. You can't do it. So it's not a work. So this is still salvation by faith, right? And receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, this is uniquely God's work. Only God can give you the gift, and you don't go and get the gift, even though we may talk about it like that, but God gives it to you, right? Yes. And it's called the new birth. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Yes. And the thing about birth is there's no mystery to birth, right? Now, there is a mystery somewhat to how a child is formed in the womb, certainly, right? But when a child is born into the world, this isn't just something that only the child knows about, right? It's not a personal experience for the child. You know, everybody knows about it. The child, the mother, the people around the mother, it's a joyous thing, right? So likewise, when you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, it's evident to those around you because you'll speak in other tongues. And this is we see this in the book of Acts. Every time someone received the gift of the Holy Ghost, they spoke in tongues, right? Now why is this important? Like, am I telling you that if you haven't spoken in tongues, then you're not saved, right? But and so this is what I'm trying to get across, is that salvation is not a momentary thing, right? But it's a continuous thing, right? And the gift is received, not taken. So if you've yielded yourself to God in prayer and worship, the last member to yield itself to God is your tongue, right? James teaches that, you know, every animal, every beast of the world has been tamed by man, right? But no man can tame the tongue, right? He says it's a restless evil. And Jesus likewise said that from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? So, and Proverbs also says, life and death are in the power of the tongue, right? So the tongue, being one of the most untamable parts of our body, no man can tame the tongue, it must be tamed by God himself, right? And so now we must also yield our tongue to the Holy Spirit. I've seen people, and I've actually been one of those people, who have had the Holy Spirit all over them, except for the tongue, right? So I'm saying if you had an experience with God, one of these supernatural experiences, but have not spoken in tongues, then your salvation is not yet complete, right? There's more to yield to God. We have to yield the tongue. And here's the thing. You can have a really profound experience with God without speaking in tongues. And I've had this experience, right? It took me 10 years, you know, of seeking, you know, before to speak in tongues, right? It's not something that just happened immediately for me. It happens immediately for some people. Certainly. But here's the thing. Some people come and they say the sinner's prayer and they have this profound spiritual experience. And that is what convinces them, you know, that they're saved. But there's more to it. And that's the problem with the doctrine of easy believism. And the thing is, you know, would I have been saved if I haven't spoken in tongues? You know, would I have gone to hell? That's always where people want it to be black and white, right? People want these things to be just cut and dry. But just like this term, you know, we use easy believism, that is dangerous, right? Because it's a partial truth. It's not the whole experience. You know, if speaking in tongues becomes the pinnacle of our salvation experience, of our walk with God, then you kind of have stopped being saved. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy here. He's saying you have to give yourself to this entirely. You know, you have to continue in it. And in doing so, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So salvation has to happen continuously, is my point, right? And we never should look at one point in our life and say, you know, I am saved. I am now saved. And it's over. We can just rest easy. So 1 Timothy 4:14 says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So salvation continues after salvation is my point, right? And God wants us to be continually engaged in that process. Continue in teaching the word, right? So the Holy Spirit is a gift. That's how the Bible words it. It says the gift of the Holy Spirit. But it's also a test. And if we read in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is teaching it. He has two parables, right, which relate to the Holy Ghost. The first parable is, he says, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels and with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went with him into the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came, also saying, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour which the Son of Man is coming. Now, when we read in the Bible, oil, right, oil in the lamps. But when we read in the Old Testament, oil is always symbolic of the Holy Spirit, of God's favor, of God's grace. So to be anointed, that word anointed means, and that's kind of just thrown around a lot in Christianity, you know. But it means to have oil applied to you, right? And that's symbolic of God's favor. An anointing was done like ceremonially to confer a divine office upon someone, like a priest or a king. Saul was anointed king, and then David was anointed king. And it's interesting to me, Saul was anointed with a vial of oil, and he didn't do good. And then Samuel came back to David, and he took a horn of oil, like a whole horn of oil. And I just wonder, like, the thinking behind that, right? Like Samuel's thinking about Saul's life, and he's like, you know, what did I do wrong? What could I have done better? Let's just use more oil. Maybe there wasn't enough oil to last. Like, he was doing good at first. And so, but the word Christ, you know, we say Jesus Christ. And I had one man come and try to tell me this long thing about how that was Jesus' last name, and, you know, and that's why the Church of Christ is really the only true church, because it has Jesus' last name. It was interesting, right? But that's not really Jesus' last name. His last name is not Christ. That's his title, right? The word Christ is Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah, which means God's anointed, or God's chosen, the one that God has chosen, that God has conferred that divine office upon, that divine favor upon, right? And so why oil in the Old Testament? Well, I think, and this is my opinion, I think because it's the next best thing to fire. You know, we can't anoint people with fire, but we can anoint them with oil, which is like flammable material. So we see in the Holy Spirit is compared to that vial of oil, that lamp of oil, right? And John the Baptist declared this of Jesus Christ. It says that Jesus Christ, he gives the Spirit without measure. And then in 2 Corinthians, we see it says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of power may be of God and not of us. So there's this limitless source of power. There's this limitless source of God's Spirit, of God's anointing. And then there is a limited vessel. There's this earthen vessel that contains it. And so with the parable of the 10 virgins, we have to be full of the Holy Spirit, right? And, you know, they didn't bring enough with them. So we have to stay connected, and we have to stay full of the Holy Spirit. We have to keep oil in our lamps and then some. So the next parable Jesus teaches, he says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. Right. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered to him and said, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would receive back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But from him who does not have, even that which he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here God's gift, the Holy Spirit, is compared to a talent. And now a talent, when I was younger, I'm thinking it meant your talents, like your abilities. And certainly it can be interpreted that way. But a talent, what it's talking about in the Bible, a talent was a weight of precious metal. So a talent weighed about 75 pounds of gold or silver, right? So that's a lot of money. Like if I had 75 pounds of gold here, that would be worth about $1.25 million, 1 talent. You think the guy only got 1 talent, right? That's a lot of money. Think about that, $1.25 million. I would be just as happy with $1.25 million as I would with $2.5 million. Like, if you came to me and said, hey, Jared, I have this, gift for you, it's worth $2.5 million, and then later came and said, I'm sorry, it's only worth $1.25 million, I would not be disappointed at all. It's all the same to me. Like, what is the difference between 1.25 and 2.5, It's like, that's a lot of money either way. You're rich. you just upgraded. So the talent is also the Holy Spirit in this parable, right? And it is what we do with it, right? It's our gifts, it's our abilities, because that's what they did. They went and traded. They went and made more with it, right? And Jesus is the man who is traveling to the far country. And this is why I think it's the Holy Spirit, because before he left, before Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, he told his disciples, tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high, right? And a few days later they did, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was the gift that God has given to them. And it is through the liberty and the power of the Holy Spirit that we're able to develop our gifts in the body of Christ. And the key here is that you have to use the gift, right? It's not a ticket into heaven. So if you come to this church and receive the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues, we would say that you're saved, but there's still more to do. There's still more to do. You're not quite there yet, because salvation is not a one-time thing. And these two parables both paint a picture here that the gift of the Holy Spirit is a resource for us to use for salvation, not salvation itself, right? It is the way that we get our salvation. It's the way that we... there's a scripture, Paul told the Philippians, he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. So God is working in you, but we have to do the work without. And it would be kind of like this, if I just gave you some land, like a farm, that land has everything you need to grow vegetables, to raise animals. It has everything you need to feed yourself and make a living. It has everything there, but you have to work it. You're going to have to go in there, and you're going to have to get behind a plow. You're going to have to get on a tractor. You're going to have to do the work, right? And so that's like the Lord's gift. It's a simple analogy. Like the Lord's gift is like he has given us something that is like so valuable, but we have to actually take it out there and do the work with it. We have to, like the servants, we have to trade with it and make more of it. And God expects us to do that. So it's like the carrot and the stick. The carrot is that God's given us this gift, and it's powerful. It allows us to live these powerfully overcoming lives. But the stick is, if we don't do anything with it, if we bury it in the ground, then the Lord's going to be like, you wicked and lazy servant. I feel like those two parables, now not everybody agrees with this, but those two parables are about salvation, Parable of the 10 virgins, parable of the talents. Because it's talking about talents. They're cast out into outer darkness, those who did not make it. And so I really have to, this is me personally, I'm kind of going on a separate subject here. I really have to pray for a heart for evangelism. And just this little bit that I've spoken today is as evangelistic as I've ever been. You know, just that it's the pinnacle for me, right? I am not a natural soul winner. My opinion here, like, you know, if you want truth, come get it. You know, just like, you know, you gotta have a desire, right? You gotta have a desire. Just seek after it, right? So I don't naturally have a desire to go out and win the lost. I have to pray about that, right? Because I know that's the heart of Christ, and you know, I want to align myself with that. So it's something I really have to pray about. But what I do have, and maybe this is the burden of my ministry in this church, is a heart for believers, especially for those who are struggling. And what I mean by that is my heart breaks for Christians who are struggling because we have the answer inside of us. We have the power inside of us. And you know, you have the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he dwells in you. So I'm increasingly a burden for those who have the Spirit but aren't taking advantage of the power of the Spirit. And in my life, too, I've struggled with sin, with temptation. I've done a bunch of stupid things, and many things I regret. And, you know, I just think, just to be clear here, I just think there is this baseline of ignorant decision-making that everybody does, you know, because we're human. The Holy Spirit is not going to help you with that so much, you know. You're going to make dumb decisions in your life. And I think you read that in the Bible. You know, Paul, I feel like Paul made a few dumb decisions if you look at his life. You know, I feel like, you know, you look at David. David made a few dumb decisions. Read anybody in the Bible, full of the Holy Spirit or not. It's just, you know, something. So that's not kind of what I'm talking about. But 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all those that will live a godly life in Jesus Christ are going to suffer persecution. So there's going to be this baseline of suffering, this baseline of things that we have to kind of overcome. And so I'm not saying my heart breaks for those who are out there doing dumb things because it serves you right, you know. It's not an easy path, but my heart breaks for those who are the powerless Christians, right? For those who are really trying to do the right thing, you know, who really have a heart for God, and are just not getting a hold of the power, right? And so my text is in 1 Timothy. It says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. So a sound mind. I taught a lesson like probably about a year ago. And you probably don't remember it. And it's probably good that you don't, because it wasn't like, I was reading over it and it wasn't really that good. And I was just kind of, but it was the three dimensions of power, right? And I kind of used the same scripture. But you know, this is these three things, power, love, and a sound mind. They're kind of incremental. They build on one another. If you take it backwards. So, I mean, a sound mind, that's also translated as self-control. That's power over ourself, our own thinking, you know. That's power over all that, like, insanity that we sometimes have. This gives us some autonomy over our life, right? There's some people who are just pushed around by the world and by situations and by circumstances, and sometimes we feel powerless. But it begins with self-control. We have to have control over ourselves, and then that gives us the ability to control our environment. It gives us influence over the things in relationships, the people we love, the people we work for. And that external power, the highest form of that is love, is that unconditional love. But we kind of have to build up to that, right? So love represents the greatest form of social power or social influence. And this gives us power in our relationships. And just like I said, our personal relationships with each other, our business relationships, this is what makes us prosperous. This is what makes us, you know, be able to create value for other people in the right spirit, you know, a spirit of abundance that God has given to us, not a spirit of scarcity, because a lot of people have this attitude, this mindset of scarcity, and they withhold and they don't give because they feel like there's not enough. They feel like there's not enough in this world. But God, that's not the attitude that God gives us. God gives us this spirit of abundance, right? And that love that we have, if we can have that love, that power of love that God has given us, That's what allows us to like let go and to give, and to even give sacrificially and to have faith, you know. And so there's a lot of blessing that comes from this, and I don't have a long time to like kind of hit on these points. But that leads us to power in the Holy Spirit. It's power that the Spirit gives, and this is that supernatural power over death and sickness and disease, the power to heal And represented here are the gifts of the Spirit, the supernatural gifts of the Spirit, prophecy, interpretation of tongues, healing, word of wisdom. And it's in this realm of power where anything you ask in Jesus' name, it is yours, right? That's what Jesus was talking about when he said, you know, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it for you. Now, to ask in Jesus' name, that means we have to ask according to the character of Christ. We have to have the character of Christ. But think about it. If you have this power, if you have that unconditional love in you, and you have the power of God, like, you know, God's not going to be afraid of what you're asking him. Think about your children. If you gave your children a bunch of money, like a ridiculous amount of money, like, you know, thousands of dollars or something, you might be worried about, like, what are they going to do with that? What are they going to buy with that money? You hope they don't go out and just buy like a motorcycle or something and kill themselves. But if they have the character, if you've instilled in them the right values, if you trust them, you know, you're not afraid to give them whatever they ask because you know they're going to ask for the right things, right? And so that's the kind of power that God wants us to operate in, where we can have anything we ask in Jesus Christ. But the key to these three dimensions of power is the first part. We have to stir up the gift. We have to fan into flame the gift of God which is in us, right? And so this metaphor brings to mind starting a campfire. You know, sometimes the wood is damp and it's really hard to get a fire going. So you have this smoldering pile of sticks and you're trying to blow on it and the smoke is just coming in your eyes and it's like, ah. I was over at Jason's house and one time helping him build a little backyard fire, and he said, my family thinks I'm like this big woodsman because I can go out and start this fire, but really I just put gas on it. Yeah, and let's be honest, guys. Unless you're some kind of Boy Scout, gas is usually how we start fires, right? I mean, I put gas on my charcoal, you know? It's probably not good. It's probably not good for the flavor or whatever, but, you know, it's effective. That's the thing. Like, no one here is like flint and tinder, right? That just takes too long. So fire is a chemical reaction. It needs three things in order to continue burning. And I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but there's a fire triangle. We have a graphic. And it needs three things in order to continue burning. Right? It needs air, specifically oxygen. It needs heat. It needs fuel, right? So air, so if any one of these things are removed, if you remove one of these sides, then it collapses on itself, right? So you can imagine it's kind of like this teepee, and we collapse it. So like if you remove the air, that's like snuffing out a candle or putting a fire blanket on something. You know, the fire goes out. If you reduce the heat, fire needs heat to survive. So if you take away the heat, the fire goes out. This is why firefighters use water. They're using water to kind of take away the heat, because water takes away heat and turns into steam. So it takes heat away from things, and it stops the reaction. And fuel, well, a fire is eventually going to go out, no matter what. Like, you don't have to do anything with it, because it's going to run out of fuel. Like, even if it's a huge forest fire, you know, it's eventually going to burn up everything and everybody and all the animals, and there's not going to be nothing left. It's going to be just this wasteland devoid of all kinds of burnable things. So, you know, we read that parable about keeping oil in the lamps. You know, the oil is the fuel. It eventually is consumed. And so the thing is, if you remove one of these elements, the fire is gone. And so this is why I feel like as Christians who are really trying to do the right thing, we have a few of these elements, right? We have two of these. We have one of these. You know, we're really trying, but you have to have all three of these. And this is kind of just my little metaphor. You know, there might be four things. You know, I don't know. There might be five things you have to have, right? So work with me here. You know, so we can look at this scripture here and see that, you know, we have to have some things in order to keep that flame burning. So I kind of want to use this as my metaphor and talk about this just for a few more minutes here. So the first thing we need in order to fan the flame is air or oxygen. And this comes from our environment, right? You have to have an oxygen-rich environment. And that's why we fan the flame, right? That's why we blow on it, is to give more oxygen to the flame. And this is why I think, you know, I really feel like a lot of Christians remain powerless because they don't exercise authority over their environment. God has given man, the Bible says God created man and gave him dominion over everything, dominion over the earth, right? And he's given us power in his spirit. And we come to church here and we have these powerful services, and there's just like the presence of God here. And the Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so we're free when we're in the presence of God. And I just feel like we gain this clarity of insight about our life. We have this clarity, we have this insight, we have the word of God. We say amen, and we leave with this resolve to go and live a different life, truly. But we go home to an environment that is unholy, unspiritual, unsanctified, full of worldly influences, and we try to live these principles that we were taught, but we were just in church for like 2 hours, right? And so in a matter of days, it doesn't take long, right, before all that clarity is gone and you're back walking through the fog of life and, you're not even sure about the things that you were just taught. And so so it's like then we come back to church and it's like, hey, we just made a circle. We just made a circle. We didn't go up a level, but we're back and we're kind of at church and we're praying the same thing we did last Sunday or the Sunday before that. And here, I guess if I could just say one thing that you would take home, it's this one thing, right? The Lord has not given us a spirit of fear, but power, love, and a sound mind. That sound mind is also translated as self-control, control over yourself. But because we didn't change our environment, right, your environment is greater than your self-control. That's why when you come into a spiritual environment, it doesn't matter if you don't have any self-control. You feel the presence of God, and you're changed. But when you go home, your environment kind of reinforces those habits and that way of building. I mean, we just go home and we get into that same routine of work and entertainment. And before long, it just doesn't take a long time because the thing is self-control is like a muscle,
Yes, it is.
You're going to weary it out. You can't just go there and just be full of discipline, and just discipline yourself because you're going to get tired. And it depends on your emotional state too. Self-control really depends on your emotional state, having a sound mind, having the ability to make the correct decision.
Yes.
And that changes, especially when you're not eating and you're not drinking coffee, amen. So here's the thing, your environment really has the ability to reinforce your habits, right? Your environment, and that could be your job, right? That could be the people you hang around, the people you talk to, the entertainment, the media you consume, but we want to keep the flame burning, right?
Yes.
So here's the key. The spirit that God has given us is a holy one. It's called the Holy Spirit, right? And will the spirit abide if we subject him to our unspiritual, unholy, unsanctified environments, right? And so we have to continually ask this question, Lord, are you good with this? Is this okay? You know what I mean? We have to acknowledge God in all our ways. That's what it means to acknowledge God in all your ways. That means to don't go with the Holy Spirit inside of you and take the Holy Spirit into a place that is not holy. If the Spirit is holy, then you are holy. The vessel is sanctified, right? And so we have to make sure that we stay holy, that we stay separated, right? And we continually ask God, is this something that God will be pleased with, right? And if it's not, we need to cut it out of our environment. Or if we don't, it's like we're robbing the Spirit of that oxygen. We're robbing the flame of that oxygen. And it just slowly, you've seen this. You've seen a candle. If you put the lid on the candle or whatever, it like just slowly, slowly starts to go out and then, it's just a smolder. And preachers, they used to preach about the environment, and maybe they still do, I don't know. But they said, don't go to the movies, don't go to bars, don't go to pool halls, don't go to sports games, don't go to these worldly environments. And maybe that's still good advice, but the problem that I see with that today is that we no longer need to get in our car and go somewhere to be in a holy, unspiritual environment, right? It's right here on your phone, You know what I mean, right? Exercise some authority over your environment. That's my point today. Be mindful of what you allow to influence you, because your environment is greater than your self-control, always, always. But you have power over your environment. You have power to change your environment. And that's key to create an environment in your home that is going to help you do the right things. So Jesus said, I don't know, well, here, Deuteronomy 6:6-9 says, and these words I command you today shall be in your heart. It says you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
Yes.
Right? The way to get the word into your heart is to put it in your environment. That's what Deuteronomy is telling us.
Yes.
Jesus says that when you pray, go into your room and close the door. He's talking about your environment. He's talking about you got to have a room with a door on it.
Right.
I mean, that's pretty simple. A room has to have a door. To be a good prayer room, it has to have a door, not a living room, And you got to put a door on it so you don't get distracted, so you can pray, so you can focus. Now, this one might hit a little close to home here, but it says, Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It would be better to go enter into life without a hand, without an eye, than for the whole body to be cast into hell, right? And so he's still talking, I mean, it may not seem like it, he's talking about your environment. He's talking about the things that are external to your soul. Now, wouldn't it be better before you go and try to perform some surgery on yourself to maybe try to find another job, to try to maybe find a more spiritual environment? You know, it's that important. It's that important. You know, we have to be saved. We have to have that level of importance on it where you know, we would cut off an arm or pluck out an eye kind of thing. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Yes. And that's your environment, right? So, amen. So I've said enough about that topic, right? Amen. All right, so the second thing that we need is heat. And I'm going to wrap this up pretty quickly here. And in the Bible, heat is called fervency. And you know, motivation is tricky. To be fervent, to be like on fire, right? To be motivated. That's a tricky thing. I don't know that I have many answers for you on this topic here, but we gave up coffee on this fast, and I drink coffee every day, and I drink a pretty strong cup of coffee. I have to tone it down for my guests. You know, if we have people come over, we got to put more water in it. So when we quit, I had some withdrawal symptoms, you know, a day or two. I had some headaches. But worse than that, and I don't know, some people don't have this problem, but man, I became really depressed. And I'm not talking about thinking negative thoughts. Like, I wasn't like, oh, woe is me. But I was just not motivated at all to do anything. I was just so unmotivated. It was just so difficult to get out of bed and to go to work and to focus. And I'm like, man, I just don't want to do this. And it took me a while to realize what was wrong with me. I'm like, man, I am just like unmotivated. What is the problem, Tiffany? I was talking to Tiffany, and Tiffany's like, you're just depressed, Jared. It's like you haven't had coffee, you know? And it really made me appreciate motivation. You know, it really made me appreciate like just being motivated to do life, you know, to go to work and stuff, right? So, but motivation is emotional. Yeah. Right? The word is related, I think. It makes you do and move and act, and you can intellectually know what the right thing to do is and be completely unmotivated to do it. I mean, think about that. You can know what's right, and you can be like, hey, you know, you can have great intentions, and I'm going to do this, and then just like, I don't know, be totally unmotivated, you know, maybe. So Romans 12:11 says, you know, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The ESV of that says, don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. So we see diligence, fervency, zeal, they're all related here. And so diligence is making a careful and persistent effort, right? You're not always going to feel awesome, but be diligent in your efforts. Make a careful and persistent effort. Yeah. James says the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous availeth much, right? And so the prayer is effectual, meaning it's effective. And this indicates that we've put some thought into it, right? Like something's not going to be effective unless you actually put some thought into trying to say, what is the best path here, right? So we have to think about it. You know, we have to think about, is this a prayer I'm confident that God is going to answer? You know, James talks about being double-minded, like people who pray with doubt. You know, they pray and then they doubt. They're praying and they're not sure. Is this something, and here, ask this question, is this something that God will give me? Is this something that God wants to give me? Right? We have to be confident in our prayers for them to be effective. But then he says it's fervent. You have to have fervency. We have to put some emotion into it. I feel like God has given us emotion for a reason. Besides just like fight or flight reactions, you know. A widow came to an unjust judge and asked her to give her justice, and he would not do it. But she says, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? So it takes fervency. Jesus is talking about it takes fervency to cry out day and night. It has to be something not just that we intellectually understand, but something that we feel, right? This is the kind of prayer that gets answered, and this is the kind of fervency we need to develop. We have to have the heat in the fire. We have to have that fervency. And, you know, fervency is something, like I said, it's tricky. I don't have any hard answers for you here, but we have to just keep the fire burning. We have to keep that heat, that emotion, right? We have to come and hear the word of God. We have to hear the preaching. We have to be moved by it. And if we have here's the thing, if we have a holy environment, if we have a good environment, we don't have fervency, then we don't have a fire, right? So we have to have all three of these things. Right. The last thing we have to have is fuel. And, you know, I hope everybody got to enjoy some bread this weekend. You know, got to eat bread. Thank God for bread, right? Bread is what fuels our body, and it never fails. It's just, this is a weird thing to me. We start the fast in January, and then out come the free donuts. It's like, where have all the free donuts been all year? You know, and then it's January. It's like, hey, I brought in some donuts, you know, to the office. and baked goods. It's like, hey, we're having a bake sale, or you know, buy our banana bread, buy our things that are made out of bread and that are called bread. Buy these things that you cannot eat in January. Girl Scout cookies in abundance. It's like I don't know. You know what I'm talking about. But let me tell you, this is the devil. It is. It's the devil. This, no, it is. I'm not kidding. This happened to Jesus, right? Jesus is saying, you know, Matthew 4:4, Jesus answered the devil. The devil's saying, if you're the Son of God, Jesus is fasting, and he's fasting for 40 days. And the devil comes to him and says, if you're the Son of God, make these bread stone. And I imagine there's just like a field of stone. You know, it's just like stone upon stone. He's in the wilderness, which is like a desert environment, and where he was, not like trees and stuff, but like rocks and sand, and turn these stones into bread. And I can just imagine this like bread palace, you know, it's all made of bread, and it's just like there's some steam coming off of it, you know, that nice, you know, just like smells like bread. It smells like a bakery. You know, make these stones bread. But he answered, Jesus answered the devil and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So we cannot hope to sustain the flame of God's gift without the word of God. And we don't have the other two parts. You know, if we don't have the other two parts, we don't have the fervency and we don't have the environment, and the word of God can be boring, right? We're lacking that fervency. We're lacking that motivation to read the word. And if we're lacking a spiritual environment, then we're constantly distracted. If your life is filled with stimulus, I feel like we just don't have the attention. The internet is just destroying our attention span these days. And, you know, I was watching YouTube, because I'm a victim of this. I'm a victim of this shortening attention span. And YouTube has been putting commercials in. And they're literally, I'm not joking with you, they're 3-second commercials. 3 seconds is the length of the commercial on YouTube, because they know people do not have the attention span to abide a commercial longer than 3 seconds, right? It's a symptom of our times, right? We're developing, especially in the youth, a lower tolerance to things that aren't entertaining. So if we live this life of this high stimulus, like we're constantly being stimulated by YouTube and these 6-second videos and all that stuff, you know what I'm talking about. I don't have to elaborate on that. Then we're not going to have an attention span for the Word of God, and we're not going to be able to feed our soul what it needs, because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And, you know, sometimes it's delayed gratification. Sometimes reading the Bible is boring, but, you know, you see the benefit later. Like, you're not going to, you know, Pastor gave us a little escape hatch for those with caffeine addictions, right? He said, you know, if you read 10 chapters, you can drink a cup of coffee. I took advantage of this a few times. And it's not coincidental, I'm teaching out of Timothy. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are exactly 10 chapters. 1 Timothy has 6 chapters. 2 Timothy has 4 chapters, right? There you go, yeah. I took advantage of that. So, but listen, I didn't read these two books of the Bible and just like get this word of God and this revelation. You know, it didn't like just hit me like, thank you, Jesus, you know? It wasn't like that. It was delayed gratification. I read it, and I read it, and I read it. And, you know, later on, I'm like, hey, there's something here. There's something here. There's, you know, and it feeds, because it feeds you, right? It feeds you. So we can't live without the word of God, and we can't cultivate the flame of God's gift in our life without it. It's our direction, our wisdom. Amen. And if you could stand, you can help me pray, and we'll be dismissed. Jesus, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you, God, because you have given us this wonderful gift. You've given us this gift that's so valuable, Lord, and I pray that you would help us today to truly think about our life, think about our environment.